In our last talk, we spoke about a type of foreshadowing of the body and blood of the Lord in the Old Testament, found specifically in the 7th chapter of Isaiah. Tonight, by way of continuation, I wanted to bring forward another type of the body and blood of Christ, again from the Old Testament. This is because everything necessary for the people of the New Testament was prefigured in the Old Testament. Tonight's subject is something we all know, what is called manna. The manna is nothing other than a type, a prefiguration of the body and blood of Christ in the Old Testament. And just as it nourished them then when Israel came out, after they came out of bondage to Pharaoh through the sea, they journeyed for 40 whole years to reach the promised land. In precisely the same way, we too must be nourished after passing through the waters of baptism, for as long as we remain in this world, until we pass over into the promised land, into paradise. The manna was given in response to the murmuring of the Hebrews. The Hebrews murmured against God and Moses because, although Moses had led them out of Egypt and delivered them from slavery, they had not been delivered from hardship. Just imagine 3 million people, elders, mothers, and children, all walking together. Imagine how difficult things were for them. Yet at one point they disregarded the fact that they had been set free and set free miraculously. They forgot the miracle by which God rescued them from Pharaoh's hands. They forgot that, on the night they departed, every household in Egypt had someone dead, while not one of them did. They forgot that he led them dry-shod through the Red Sea, raising a wall of water, and even sending an east wind, a north wind, as we would call it, so that as they passed through, their shoes did not even become wet or muddy. They forgot all this. They forgot that if God had performed so many miracles, an entire succession of them, then, as God, he had some greater purpose. They should therefore have endured that little hardship, that small deprivation, being without meat, for example, and without the fine foods they spoke of. At times they even mentioned leeks and onions, if those can really be regarded as fine foods. Now, when the cooking pot is filled with meat, one can at least understand it. But when you speak longingly of the leeks and onions you had in Egypt, and say that you preferred carrying loads and making bricks there, while you are dissatisfied here even though you are free, merely because your food is somewhat poorer, that is another matter. There was no justification for this. Nevertheless, God did not punish them for this murmuring. Later he punished them for another reason, but in a way he honored them through his goodness. Through his goodness he made them feel ashamed, that is, if indeed they felt ashamed, for God always overcomes evil with good, as he tells us. He does not repay evil with evil. He overcomes evil with good. Anyone who wishes to look up these events quietly at home can find them in the 16th chapter of Exodus. Let him read that chapter, and there he will see the details. Let us now consider the giving of the manna, what it was, so to speak, how it was to be prepared, how they were to use it, and everything connected with it. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel departed from Elim and came into the wilderness of Sin, which lies between Elim and Sinai. There, it says, the whole multitude of the Israelites departed from Elim and came into the wilderness of Sin, which lies between Elim and Sinai. And it was the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. There, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from Egypt, the whole multitude of the Israelites murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Would that we had died in Egypt, struck down by the Lord, when we sat beside the pots of meat and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole congregation with hunger." It would have been better, they said, to die in Egypt beside the pots of meat and the bread that satisfied us. Better that, they said, than to die here of hunger in the wilderness, because you brought us here. This is how they spoke to their leaders, to the very men whom God had sent to guide them. Now the Lord's answer at this point is as follows. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather each day's portion day by day, so that I may test them, to see whether they will walk according to my law or not, says the text. In other words, the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. There is no perhaps here, but a firm yes, I myself will send it down to them from heaven. The people of Israel will come out of their tents. Gather of it, each one according to what he needs, that is, as much as each person needs for each day. But won't it do for tomorrow as well? Someone will say. This order of mine is given so that I may test them, to see whether they will comply with this commandment of mine or not. He wished to see whether they would trust him enough to gather only for that day, without gathering for the next as well. This was the point on which he tested them. That was it. And on the sixth day they shall prepare what they bring in, and what they gather shall be twice as much as they gather day by day. On Friday, however, they were to gather two portions so that they would also have food for the Sabbath. On that day their provision was to be twice what they gathered on the other days. If they gathered one measure per person today, then tomorrow, Friday, they would gather two so that they would have enough for the Sabbath as well. Because on the Sabbath heaven is not going to rain down manna. And Moses and Aaron said to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. Come, he says, let me tell you something. We did not come out of Egypt on our own. Someone else brought us out and did so miraculously. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your murmuring against God. For who are we that you murmur against us? Tomorrow morning, he says, you will see the glory of the Lord, because the Lord has heard your murmuring against him. What are we that you should grumble against us? It is against God that you are grumbling, and we ourselves are only his servants, the ones he has sent. But this is not right, because you ought to have kept in mind that he miraculously set you free from 400 years of slavery. In any case, and Moses said, When the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread in the morning to the full, because the Lord has heard your murmuring, God, he says, will give you meat this evening, and in the morning he will give you bread. Now meat? Where was he going to get meat for 3 million people even so? And what are we that you murmur against us? For your murmuring is not against us, but against God. God is the one who will give it to you, he says. So murmur against us no longer. What you have been saying is against God. But pay close attention now. And Moses said to Aaron, Say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, Come near before God, for he has heard your murmuring. And while Aaron was speaking to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, they turned toward the wilderness, and the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. Moses, he says, told Aaron to speak to the people, to the whole multitude of the Israelites, and tell them to come near before the Lord, because he had heard their complaints. And while Aaron was speaking to the people, they turned and saw the cloud through which God always spoke whatever he had to say, both to Moses and to the Israelites. They saw that he was present. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the murmuring of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, Toward evening you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. To put it more simply, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, I have heard the complaint of the Israelites. Tell them this, in the evening you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. In this way you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And evening came, and quail came up and covered the camp. In the morning, when the dew had settled around the camp, in other words, evening fell that day, and the quail came so many that they descended upon the camp of the Israelites. Imagine that entire plain, the encampment of 3 million people. It was completely flooded with quail, and they gathered as many as they wanted and slaughtered them. He did not give them beef, goat, sheep, or lamb. He gave them quail. And in the morning when the dew fell around the camp, and behold, on the face of the wilderness there lay something fine, like white coriander seed, like frost upon the ground. and behold upon the face of the wilderness a fine thing like white coriander seed, like frost upon the earth. Something like snow, fine, like semolina, like white coriander seed, and the whole place where these people were was covered with it. When they saw it, they said to one another, "What is this?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the bread, this is the very bread you were complaining about, and now the Lord is giving it to you to eat." They gathered it, ground it in mills, as we were saying, and prepared it, and it had an angelic taste. It tasted like flatbread with honey, a most delightful taste. It lacked none of the necessary nourishment, since it was something fashioned by the Holy Spirit. Was it possible that it didn't have the taste a person would want, that it wasn't nourishing, and so on? St. Gregory the theologian explains this, and do you know what he says? Proportionally, this bread gave its taste to each and every person according to their own measure, just the way each one wanted it. That is what St. Gregory the theologian says. There is, of course, an answer to this a little further on in another book, the book of Numbers, in the 21st chapter. There it tells us that they grumbled against this bread that God had given them, and they complained against God, saying that this bread was thin and worthless, and their soul came to loathe it. And so they brought it on themselves that the serpents came out and bit them, and many died. Then they begged Moses, as it appears, to entreat God to take the serpents away. And God gave him the serpent set on the wooden pole, and said to him, "I am not taking the serpents away. You brought them on yourselves, but I will give you a remedy. And make a serpent of bronze on the wood, on a pole, and you shall set it up in the plain. And whoever is bitten by the serpent shall not die, but shall live when he looks upon this bronze serpent." And this is why our Christ, coming here into the world, said what we read in the 3rd chapter of John. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Yes, this is the word that the Lord commanded. Gather of it, each man for those of his own household, an omer a head, according to the number of your souls. Each of you gather together with those who share your tent. In other words, the Lord commanded this. Each of you is to gather from this white substance according to the number of people in his household. If a family has 3 members, it is to gather enough for 3. He told them to gather 1 omer per person. The omer was a unit of measure they used at that time, amounting to about 3 kilograms. That was the daily portion granted to each person. If a household had 3 people, it would gather 3 omers. If it had 6, 6 omers. If 10, 10 omers, 1 omer per person. They were to gather according to the number of persons in the household, about 3 kilograms for each person, with the total quantity corresponding to the number of people in the family. And the children of Israel did so, and they gathered some more and some less. Thus, he says, the Israelites acted. One gathered much and another little. But when they measured what had been gathered with the vessel, which held about 3 kilograms, they found that the one who had gathered much had gathered no more than 3 kilograms per person, while the one who had gathered little had no less than 3 kilograms. And when they measured it with the gomer, he says, the one who had gathered much had no excess, and the one who had gathered little had no shortage. Each had gathered for those who belonged to his household. They gathered it, he says, without having a corresponding measure, and some went back to the tent. But when those who had gathered less measured what they had, they found that it filled the gomer vessel, and the one who had gathered more measured his and found it. And when they measured it with the omer, the amount proved to be exactly right. And what a lesson this is, a great lesson. It is an answer to those who complain because the priest did not give them much holy communion. I hardly received anything, only a tiny particle. Even if he were to change the whole prosphoron, the entire offering loaf, into the body of the Lord and hand it all to you, it is the very same Christ you would receive, and in that one tiny crumb you receive him whole and entire. Our fathers are careful about this. We say the servant of God receives the body and blood of Christ. We do not say a part of the body and blood of Christ. Yet we say, He gave me only a little of Christ's body. He did not give me the whole Christ. How much would it have to be? When one receives the body and blood of Christ, one receives the whole Christ. However small the portion may be, however little or however much it may be, one receives the one Lord, the Lord whole and entire. Perhaps there is a brother among us this evening who has asked himself, How is this possible? How can he be divided yet remain undivided, eaten yet never consumed? How is it possible that from that same portion we receive, each person receives Christ himself? And the Lord condescended to his weakness and showed him. He saw that whenever the priest took a small portion from the holy chalice with the holy spoon, that little portion became an infant upon the holy spoon with his buttocks in the bowl of the spoon, and the priest gave him to the faithful. Another person approached, and the priest took another portion. He saw that this portion likewise became another infant, again with his back toward the priest, his back facing this way, and the priest gave him to the next person. This continued with each communicant. Thus the Lord showed him that when a person receives Holy Communion, he receives the whole Christ. This is why the Old Testament also contains another event connected with the Passover lamb. Holy Scripture commands that it be offered whole with its head, feet, and inward parts. If we put a lamb on a spit from its head down to its feet, set the spit upright, and stretch out its front legs, we see an image of Christ crucified. Stretch out the lamb's front legs on the spit that pierces it, and you will see its head and body. It is the whole Christ. This is what is being taught here, and some of us should take careful note. Of course, we want everything to satisfy us, and we would like the portion to be large, but when many people are to receive Holy Communion, how could the priest give everyone a large portion? He would have to consecrate, I do not know how much, a whole kilogram, in order to do that. That is why, however little he gives, the whole Christ is present in it. This is what was taught here. Even those who gathered more were found to have exactly the right amount. And those who gathered less were also found to have exactly enough. What was in excess he brought down, and what was lacking he raised up. He was fashioning the type, the foreshadowing, to teach us about eternity. And Moses said to them, Let no one leave any of it until morning. No one, he says, was to keep any of it for the following day. Everything consecrated at one divine liturgy is consumed at that same divine liturgy, either by the faithful or afterward by the priest, when he consumes what remains in the chalice. The same command was given concerning the Passover lambs. If you remember, he says that nothing is to remain until morning. If anything is left over, you are to burn it in the fire. Nothing at all is to remain, and exactly the same thing happens here. You shall eat it up, he says, the whole of it, and none of it shall be left until the morning. And they did not hearken unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning. Some of them, though, did leave a portion over. Some gathered more omers, thinking, Perhaps it will not come tomorrow. Then what will become of us? And it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. That is to say, they did not obey Moses, and they left some of it over for the next day. And that manna bred worms, and it stank. And Moses was angry with them, and they gathered it morning by morning, each man as much as he needed. But when the sun grew hot, it melted away. They rose early, while the dew was still on the ground, and each gathered what he needed. When the sun appeared, the manna melted, like frost in the morning or snow when the sun comes out. It vanished. Those who were quick enough gathered it. Those who, for one reason or another, did not want to get up and preferred to remain comfortably in bed, would certainly go hungry or have to eat what someone else had gathered. And on the sixth day they gathered twice as much as they needed, two gomers for each person. And all the rulers of the congregation came in and reported it to Moses. On the sixth day, it says, the sixth day is Friday, not Saturday. For us, Saturday is the sixth day because we start counting from Monday. But that is a false way of counting. Monday itself tells us, I am the second day, yet we make it the first day of the week. The first day of the week is Sunday. The Bible itself calls Monday the second day. Tuesday says, I am the third day. So how can we call it the second? Wednesday is the fourth day, Thursday the fifth, and Friday the sixth. So on the sixth day, they gathered twice the usual amount. In our terms, each person would have had to gather about 5 or 6 kilos, so that there would also be enough for the following day. They went to Moses and reported this to him. And Moses said to them, This is the word which the Lord has spoken. Tomorrow is the Sabbath, a holy rest to the Lord. Whatever you are going to bake, bake it, and whatever you are going to boil, boil it. And all that is left over, leave it in the storehouse until morning. That is to say, whatever you have to knead, knead it today. Whatever you have to bake, bake it today. The rest, leave it in the storeroom until the following morning. On the Sabbath, no manna came down. Heaven itself rested. When heaven does no work, when heaven rests, what ought we human beings to do on every holy day of rest? Yet consider how completely backward and contrary our attitude is. We imagine that we will gain more if we disregard even Sunday and the feast days and so on. God has not wronged us. He has given us nearly everything, and He has kept almost nothing for Himself. Take paradise, for example. What were the commandments there? Yes, yes, no, yes, yes, and so on. There was one no and 999 yeses, isn't that so? Here, God gives the whole week to man and keeps one Sunday for Himself. He gives man 168 hours each week and asks for scarcely one of those hours, yet man does not even want to give Him that hour? If you look back at the way people used to live, and many now understand what I mean, you will see how the devil would tempt them to work on Sunday. They would wash clothes on Sunday and iron on Sunday. They would say they had not managed to do it earlier, so they would do it on Sunday morning. Not in the afternoon, of course, then there was the stadium, the racetrack, an appointment, amusements lasting until morning, a dance, an engagement celebration, or a wedding. So these things will be done on Sunday morning. Later, when people look back on it, they begin to wonder, and they say, My father, who was of the old school, of course, had instructed my mother to prepare Sunday's meal on Saturday. Sunday was for going to church and whatever else. There was no cooking. The meal had already been prepared on Saturday. That was what the Jews did in those days. They cooked on Friday for the Sabbath, because the Sabbath was their day of rest. Since Christ rose from the dead, Sunday has been our day of rest. What the Jews did then, I remember my own father doing. Of course, what I am telling you happened 45 years ago, because my father died in 1929. I was a 13-year-old child, but I still remember these things. People of former generations who had understood the matter lived accordingly. A person can still live this way, but we have not made it part of our way of life. We have not seriously considered that these things are no laughing matter. If God Himself observes them, how much more does He require them of man? That is why Peter said that Christ left us an example, so that we might follow in His footsteps. He left us, as it were, a little road, a path, footprints for us to tread in. But people do not want to follow them. They pay no attention. In any case, it says, And on the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Some would be clever people went out, as we were saying. God had told them that there would be none the next day, and that they must gather it on Friday. Yet they went out to gather, and they found nothing. Saint Basil the Great teaches the following. The fact that they went out to gather on the Sabbath means that they had not done what God told them on Friday. In other words, they had not gathered enough to have food for the next day. And this was the one portion that did not breed worms. During the rest of the week, whatever they gathered with the thought, I will keep some for tomorrow, bred worms. But what they kept for the Sabbath did not breed worms because it had been kept in obedience to God's command. So those who went out to gather on the Sabbath were, in effect, saying, Oh, come now, my poor fellow, it will rain down manna for us again tomorrow. And so they did not gather it beforehand. They are like the foolish virgins. Basil the Great says this, Take care to make good use of every hour for trading while the marketplace is still open. When the marketplace closes, you can no longer go there either to sell or to buy. And the marketplace, my dear ones, is God's forbearance, the time each of us is allowed to remain here. And because we do not know when it will happen, at some unexpected moment a hand will reach in, so to speak, and take us away from this world. Every moment a person has here in this world is a moment for trading, and he must make proper and profitable use of it. Yet we do not live that way. We always conduct ourselves as though we shall still be here tomorrow. I shall be here the day after tomorrow. I shall go, I shall do this or that. But will God will to leave you here? Might not one of the many unforeseen events around us suddenly snatch you from this world? Why, then, do you not order your life rightly? Why do you not put your time to good use, honorably, morally, sincerely, in metanoia and holy confession, as God desires? Then you will be secure and able to say, "Let him call me whenever he wills." So the way we speak and live is not reasonable when we are careless. These people went out to find manna, Scripture says, but they found none. But they found none. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to obey my commandments and my law?" How long, he says, will you refuse to obey my commandments and my law? Look, God speaks and tells you, tomorrow there will be none, and he tells you, today you are to gather twice as much. How dare you think that he made a mistake or that things could turn out otherwise? They are those who imagine that what they think must be true. But it is not what I think or imagine that matters. They are like fraudulent banks issuing counterfeit coins, coins that will not be accepted at the bank of God. God has no reason to deceive me, nor can anyone claim to correct some supposed omission on his part. Nothing can be added to what Christ has said. Human beings speak and then make corrections. They erase and rewrite, add and subtract. One theory overturns another, and that one is overturned by the next, and so on without end. Whatever Christ said, that stands. He made no mistake. It needs no correction. Whoever wants to live by it, what joy for them. What joy for those who choose, in humility, to accept it and put it into practice. For God has spoken. It was not a man who spoke. How long, he says to him, will these people refuse to listen to my commandments and my law? See, the Lord has given you this day as the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. He has established the Sabbath as a day of rest, a day when no work is done. That is why on Friday he sends down a double portion of manna and gives the command to gather double. Let each of you remain in your homes. Let no one go out from his place on the seventh day. The matter of Sabbath rest was taken so seriously that, as you know, they even established what was called a Sabbath day's journey. On the Sabbath, a person was permitted to walk no more than about 1,200 meters. If a sick person were 1,205 meters away, he would have to remain there until the sun had set. Have you ever read in Mark about the time Christ performed the miracle for Peter's mother-in-law? What happened then? When evening had come, it says, the whole place filled with the sick, the lame, and others. Why did they wait until evening to bring them? It was the Sabbath. They could not bring them during the day. Do you understand? You could not even carry bread, a loaf, in your hand on the Sabbath. Such were the commandments. But what do we not do? What do we not build, sweep, prepare, and undertake? We do everything. These things do not bear the seal of Christ. That is why there is so much misery in the world. Despite the abundance of material goods, a person is so unhappy and so empty. He is neither satisfied nor fulfilled. He always feels that something is lacking. This is because these things do not bear God's blessing. They have not been marked with the cross, as people used to say, and they do not possess what God desires. And the children of Israel called its name manna. What they found outside, which they made into bread and ate, they called manna. Manna means, what is this? And it was like white coriander seed, and its taste was like a wafer made with honey. The Israelites, he says, called this heavenly bread manna. It is white like coriander seed, and its taste is like a pancake made with honey, And Moses said, "This is the word which the Lord commanded, fill an omer with the manna, to be kept in store for your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness. When the Lord brought you out of the land of Egypt, he gave them a commandment to keep some of it, to take some of it and store it away in their homes. It was to remain as a memorial for later generations, for those who would come after them. This is what fed us. With this God nourished us during the 40 years in the wilderness. The portion Moses commanded them to preserve did not spoil. At the same time he gave another command. And Moses said to Aaron the high priest, take one golden jar and put into it a full omer of the manna, and set it before God to be kept for your generations. Take a golden jar, Aaron, he says, and put about 3 kilos of the manna into it. Place the jar in the tabernacle before the Lord, so that it may be kept for your generations to come. Here we have another type. The jar is the Theotokos, and the manna is Christ. This is why, within the sanctuary, there were also the other symbols of our most holy Theotokos, all holy. The rod that budded, signifying both her virginity and her giving birth. The tablets of Moses, signifying Christ. The most holy Theotokos bearing the word of God upon spiritual tablets, the 7-branched lampstand, and the golden censer. All these things were types of the Theotokos. The jar, too, is a type of the Theotokos who bore the manna, as the canon we read with the Akathist hymn during Great Lent puts it so beautifully. So Moses tells Aaron, take some of it and place it inside. And it was kept within the tabernacle of testimony in the Holy of Holies. If you read chapters 7 and 10 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, you will see that Paul refers to this, together with the other types, when speaking to his own people. He does so to show them the conception without seed and the types that surrounded Christ, who would be born without seed from a virgin. As the Lord had commanded Moses, Aaron placed it before the testimony to be preserved. And the children of Israel ate the manna for 40 years until they came to an inhabited land, and they ate the manna until they came to the borders of Phoenicia. That is to say, the Israelites ate the manna for 40 years in the wilderness until they came to a land where people were living. They ate the manna until they came to the land of Canaan, until they entered the promised land. Throughout all those years, every single day there was no strike, no breakdown, no shortage of fuel or raw materials. Every morning they went out and gathered their daily food. Saint Ambrose of Milan says, he gave us the bread for each day, and we have made it into something for once a year. He gave it to us for every single day, and we have turned it into a once-a-year affair for the sake of the little golden tooth, as the saying goes, for the many happy years, and then again next year, when it was given to us for every day. Thus, the Hebrews were fed for 40 years in the wilderness until they entered the promised land. Then the heavens ceased to send down manna. So it is with each one of us. As we pass through this wilderness here, he feeds us with his own manna. The manna of that time was the prototype. Today, its antitype and fulfillment is the body of Christ. I imagine that most of you study the scriptures. To those of you who do not, let me remind you, John 6:31 says, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. The manna was heavenly bread. It did not grow on branches, nor was it produced by nature. The Holy Spirit gave it to them. He gave them bread from heaven, it says. Jesus therefore said to them, amen, amen. I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. Moses did not give you that bread, he says, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. God gave it, he says, my Father gave that bread, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Do you know who this bread is? He is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Therefore, whoever does not receive this bread has no life. In the same chapter, verse 48, he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The person who does not receive Holy Communion sets life aside, and yet imagines that he is alive. He is a living corpse. He is one of those whom Christ spoke of when a man asked permission to go and bury his father. "Grant me leave," he said. "My father has died in the village. Let me go." "No," Christ tells him, "you are not to go. But who will bury my father?" Let the dead bury their own dead. There are dead men wearing neckties in your village who will bury your father. You come and follow me. Yes, we must believe this. We hinder the growth of our soul when we do not continually approach the mystery. Christ came into the world in order to become one with the world. A person must understand this. Christ and the believer cannot be conceived of as separate from one another. Allow me to share with you a few thoughts of holy people on this subject. What do we call the divine Eucharist among ourselves? Communion. I am going to commune. What does I am going to commune mean? It is called communion because through it we commune with Christ, because by this means we enter into communion with Christ, and we partake of his flesh and of his divinity. When I commune, I partake of the flesh of Christ and of the divinity of Christ. And through it we also commune with one another and are united to one another, for since we all partake of one bread, we all become one body of Christ and one blood. And members of one another, we are called members of the very same body as Christ, joined together into one body with him. When we receive Holy Communion from the same chalice, we do not merely become one with Christ. We also enter into communion with one another and become one among ourselves. Through receiving the holy gifts, we are incorporated. We are incorporated into the body of Christ, and Christ is incorporated into our body. This is not Coca-Cola. It is not merely a wish for many years, and it is not a little gold tooth. You become one with Christ. The human person becomes one with Christ. Christ has made us his own body. Christ has made the person who receives Holy Communion his own body. He has imparted his own body to us. By receiving Holy Communion, the human person becomes the body of Christ, and Christ becomes the body of the human person. He takes the human person, imparts his body to him, and makes him one with himself. These words are from homilies of John Chrysostom. You have all become Christ, if indeed you have truly become his body. All of us, he says, become Christ, his own body. He abides in us. Christ is one body together with all his true faithful who abide in him. As he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So what we are talking about here is union with Christ, for it was not enough for him to become man. It was not enough, he says, simply to become man and then tell us, now just believe and you will be saved. But he also mingles himself with us. He blends us together with his own self. We become one with him. And not by faith alone, but in actual fact, he makes us into his own body. Christ makes us his own body. Christ has mingled himself with us and blended his body into us so that we may become one, like a body joined to its head. The body is united with the head. The faithful person is united with Christ. The faithful are the body, and Christ is the head and sovereign Lord. And he descended even lower. I do not merely mingle with you. I am also intertwined with you. Christ says, I do not come down simply to mingle with you, but to be intertwined with you. I am eaten and broken down little by little, so that the blending, the mingling, and the union may become complete. This is a fusing together, a melting into one of the believer in Christ. I accept even this, he says, that you should eat me, not only to be slaughtered, not only to become man, but to be ground up by you, he says, to be taken into you and assimilated, so that the two of us become one single thing. Just as fire is joined to iron, so is the real believer joined to Christ. Things that are united ordinarily remain within their own boundaries, but I interpenetrate with you. I do not wish anything to remain between us. I desire both of us to become one. This, he says, is what I desire. This is what Christ desires. For this reason, a person cannot make his bodily members the members of a prostitute, as Paul says. You have no right to make the members of Christ the members of a prostitute, the members of an adulterer, and so forth. You have no right because they are not your own. Christ becomes concorporeal with the believer, that is, one single body with him. The Lord himself was the first to do this. First of all, he partook of flesh and blood. He was the first. He took upon himself the flesh and the blood of man, and then he made us partakers. He made us one body with him through the communion of his body and his blood. First, he himself took our nature and became man, partaking of flesh and blood, since the children share in flesh and blood, as Paul says in Hebrews 2:14. Now he sanctifies the human body and blood that he assumed and gives them back to each human person, sanctified in order to unite that person with himself. We are members of the same body, we have been incorporated into the body of Christ, and are one body with him. Let us understand, he says, what we have been counted worthy to receive, and how Christ dwells within us. Finally, in a homily on Ephesians, John Chrysostom, that man of God, says, he did not simply give us his body, because the former nature of our flesh, fashioned from the earth, had been put to death by sin and left destitute of life. He introduced, as it were, another dough and leaven. His own flesh, the same in nature as ours, yet freed from sin and filled with life. Humanity was full of sins and all that follows from them. Christ assumed this human nature, sanctified it, kneaded it into a new dough, and gave it back again, freed from sin and filled with life, giving it to all to partake of. So that, being nourished by it, notice the word he uses, being nourished. We are meant to be nourished by the body and blood. Yet we merely taste. We taste the body and blood of Christ, but we are not nourished by them. We do not receive them as our daily food, either because we do not understand, because we live in sin, or because saintly priests or bishops make access difficult for us. So that we, nourished by his body and his blood, and at the same time tasting it and laying aside the bitterness that was ours before, may be mingled with immortal life, may have undying life blended into our very being, through this table where the heavenly manna is set before us, the body of Christ. It gives the human person a new nature, a new life, and so forth. As God partook of our nature, so we partake of his essence. Just as he assumed our own nature and became man, he says, so we receive what belongs to his own divine essence. And as he has us in himself, so we too have him in ourselves. And just as he holds us within himself, so we must hold him within us. And then a person is no longer afraid. Then what he goes on to say comes true, and I will raise him up at the last day. Yes, this is the great and serious matter before us. It is also being concealed, as you know. That is why I am taking this opportunity to tell you, read about the subject. I have written The Antidote to Death. Go and look through it, and come to church to receive Holy Communion every day. Put an end to sin, and let each of you fast according to your strength, because there is no salvation apart from the body and blood of God.